All right, we start a new series today, Matthew chapter 5. You can turn there, and it's a Sermon on the Mount. So the most famous sermon that Jesus has preached, and we're going to walk through this. It'll take us, don't be alarmed, but 12 weeks, and we're going to spend some time. There are incredible truths, and here's why we're going to take so long. Jesus, he taught the sermon at the Sermon on the Mount is where we're most familiar with it. It also appears in the Gospel of Luke in a large segment in Luke 16, verse 17 to 49. But the parts of the sermon appear in Jesus' teaching through his whole life. And sometimes we think, well, Jesus taught, and every time he taught something new to the people. No. Jesus retaught the same lessons over and over again. Not because there wasn't new things to learn, but because the new things he was teaching were so different from the religious structure of the Jews that one of the keys to learning is repetition, and he had to teach it over and over again. Also, he's not teaching to the same crowd week after week. He constantly was moving throughout the I was about to say Israel, but he left Israel several times to preach in other areas as well. And so he would reteach or teach those truths over and over again. And so we'll be studying this over the course of the next 12 weeks, and there's a lot that Jesus unpacks. It is, as I said, the most popular sermon that Jesus preached. And the Gospel of Matthew gives us the whole of it, the most complete or extensive look at these truths. So that's where we'll use as our primary passage. It's in one consolidated place for us. It's interesting to note as well, as we begin the study, that it's Matthew's the one writing it. And I want you just to pause for a minute and think about the perspective of Matthew. Matthew is a tax collector. He's hated by the Jews. He's seen as being disloyal to the Jewish people in collecting taxes for the Romans, and on top of that, crooked, because he also takes a little bit on the side for himself. Matthew, he's called Levi as well. Matthew then has a radical transformation where he literally walks away from his tax collecting booth to follow Jesus Christ. A radical change takes place, and Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, these are the first truths that Matthew would have heard from Jesus as a disciple of Christ. And so they're very important for Matthew or Levi as well. And Matthew knew what it meant to be a disciple. I think as he writes this gospel years later, he knew what it meant to forsake everything and follow Christ. He knew what it was like to be a disciple. Why? Because Jesus had taught him these truths over several years. And it's not as if Jesus taught them and Matthew went home every night and learned to, slowly incorporate them into his life. He's literally waking with Jesus, walking with Jesus, and at night they're sleeping at the same place. So his entire life is spent with Jesus. Could you imagine if you go from a radical life of a tax collector to being called to be a servant, and then on top of that, the person who has called you and is instructing you is then observing everything you do. There's no... it's not like he can go home at night and take off his disciple disciple persona and then just sit down and kick back and relax and, not have to work so hard anymore. I mean, this is radical life change. And so Matthew understood these things. He also had the privilege of Jesus pouring his life into him to help him understand the foundational truths. And so, in short, Jesus uses the Sermon on the Mount to reinforce these truths, to teach the people what it means to be a disciple. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is. The Sermon on the Mount is not a religious checklist. It is not a moral code. It is not even the means of salvation. Now, think about what I just said, because people love to say the golden rule. Right? Treat others as you would have others treat you. Jesus said that. He teaches us this moral code. No, no, no. He's talking about a radical life change of how a disciple behaves in a fallen world. And it must be through the power of transformation through Christ. There's no other means. A person cannot, with their own will and their own ability, force themselves to behave like a disciple consistently with the heart of a disciple. It can't happen. It takes radical transformation by Jesus Christ to produce this change. And Jesus is preaching on what that change looks like. So the message is for those who are following Christ, and we're going to see that right away. Faith in Christ results in true righteousness. And that heart transformation is clear even in the passage. Even in verse 20, we're given that this righteousness is not like the righteousness of the Pharisees. In fact, it has to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. So the greatest religious observers of all time, it must exceed their righteousness. And humanly, that can't happen. It only happens through the transformative power of Jesus Christ. And so let's look at this passage now that I've hopefully ingrained in your mind that this is for disciples and it only results through radical transformation from God. So let's read in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. We'll read through verse 12. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so right away we see that this is a sermon, and it is a sermon for disciples. I want to give you a quick glimpse of the area in which Jesus would be teaching this, the Sea of Galilee and the populated region of the north. And if you just notice, this is just a general map of the time of Jesus Christ. We know a lot of Jesus' ministry happens on the northern side of the Sea of Galilee. Magdala is where Jesus performs. There's more recorded miracles, I believe, in Magdala than any other location. And it's there that he performs many miracles and he teaches. This is where Mary of Magdala is called from. He also goes up into Tagba and to Chinnereth. If you notice here, we have the Mount of Beatitudes, where they believe. There's actually three locations where they guess it could be, but one seems to stand out, and we're going to get a glimpse of that one in a minute. And then, of course, we know that Jesus spent a lot of time in Capernaum, where Peter is called Peter's hometown, and Bethsaida, he's calling disciples out of these. He's rebuking Chorazin. He is traveling down into Decapolis on this side, meeting with maniacs and different people. But it's up in this upper portion where crowds seem to follow Jesus. Multitudes are following him. Now, today we're not talking about the feeding of the 5,000, but there is a large multitude that follows him, comes out, travels, kind of, I think this is important, it's kind of halfway, not quite, but halfway between Magdala, Capernaum, Bethsaida. It's like a meeting point. And this is often where the crowds, as I said, the crowds would follow. By the way, just so you know, there is a major Roman road that comes down, crosses the upper Jordan River here, travels down to Tiberias, and then over to the sea. So this is there's a road, there's a great travel system, a network of roads, and this was a very easy place for crowds to assemble somewhat naturally and hear Jesus. And so we read the scriptures, but verse 1 and verse 2 has all these little statements, tiny statements. Seeing the multitudes, what does Jesus do? He went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. Little segments of really important truths that tell us what's going on here. And so first of all, we see that this is a sermon for disciples. Jesus is moving into a teaching position. Literally, sitting down was the teaching position of rabbis in the time of Jesus' day. They didn't stand up behind a lectern or a pulpit. They sat down and their disciples would assemble around them. Jesus is going to teach. I have no idea how long this sermon is. We get, by the way, I don't think we have the full sermon. I don't think, if I sat here today and I just read Matthew chapter 5 to Matthew chapter 7, we'd be done in less than 10 minutes. I think he's expounding on these truths more. But these are the statement of fact that Jesus gives to the disciples. And he moves into this teaching position. He's not running from the multitude, by the way. Some people say he's trying to get away from the multitude. He's not getting away from the multitude by evidence by he just moves up the mountain. That's the idea here. He moved up on the mountain. He goes to a high point and he sits down and he positions himself in such a way that he can instruct the disciples in front of him, and yet the crowds around him can also hear. He wants the multitude to overhear what he's instructing the disciples. And so he moves to an elevated area. In this case, it says up a mountain. Now, don't think of a mountain as in he's going to the very tippy top of the... He's climbing on his hands and feet to get to the top of the mountain to teach. No, he's moving to an elevated place in which his voice will carry. Something interesting we're going to see in just a minute. He also sits down and assembles the disciples around them. Notice the them. The them in verse 2 is a reference to the disciples. Then he opened his mouth and taught them. How do we know it's them? Well, at the end of verse 1, it says he calls the disciples to him, or he seats his disciples around him, and he's teaching them. Now, again, I want you to note one other thing. This is not the apostles, just the apostles. This is not just the 12 disciples. Jesus had many disciples following him at this point. In fact, in Matthew chapter 14, he teaches such hard sayings that it says that many people ceased to follow him. Many disciples couldn't hear his truth anymore and they went home. So Jesus could have a lot of disciples. In just a short time, he's going to send out disciples in groups of two, numbering 70. So there's a lot of disciples. I have no idea how many. If I had to guess, I'd probably guess around 100. Maybe 150 people following Jesus. Now, there's some that are following him every waking minute of the day. So the 12 apostles, and we know there's some ladies that were also doing that as well. But then there's going to be a broader group that have aligned with Jesus, that agree with his teaching, at least up to this point. And he begins to teach them. Now, this hillside, I took this picture. This is the hill of Beatitudes. And it's really hard for you to see because everything is nice and off grayish, beige, dead looking. But if you notice, there's high mountains all the way around, and I'm standing up on a ridge as well, and then there's this mound right here, this mound that extends, and all this is valley ascending down. And it's really interesting because these mountains are a windbreak. And then you have this, in a bowl, a large bowl, you have this elevated hill in which a person could, if standing at the top, could speak, and hundreds, thousands, even tens of thousands of people could assemble in this valley here and hear the teaching of Jesus. Now, if you were to stand up in this on this hill and look down towards the Sea of Galilee, this is what you'd see. Now, I did not take this picture. Notice how green it is. This is a different time of the year. But as you look down this valley, you see before you the Sea of Galilee. In fact, you can see almost all the Sea of Galilee. Now, behind this hill over here would be Capernaum, and there'd be some other cities on the south side and the west side that you can easily see. I used to think the Sea of Galilee was just this raging lake. It is much smaller than the lakes of Michigan, for sure. And yet, we'll talk about that some other time, but it can rage, and we did experience some of the storm. And so it's a very interesting lake, but you can see all the way. And this is really important, because as Jesus preaches from the top of the Mount of Beatitudes, he will reference things in Jewish culture and geography in his sermon. Jesus doesn't just preach a sermon and with these grand truths that are too hard for people to grasp, he relates it to everyday life. And we'll see those references as he preaches. Well, that's too far. Jesus, so he's directly teaching the disciples. As I said, there would be a great crowd. The crowd is privileged to hear it, but they're not necessarily the recipients of this message. As we know, it'll cost a lot to follow Christ. So now that Jesus has explained that the sermon is for true believers or disciples, he embarks now on this description of what a disciple is, or what the behavior or the nature of a disciple. What's the nature of a disciple? How does the disciple behave in a fallen world? What does a disciple of God look like in character? Where does a disciple of God gain their righteousness and the manner in which they live out their faith? And so this description is not made, again, it's not made of different types of disciples. It's one disciple. 2 years ago, we studied the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is not, you might exhibit some of this fruit or another of this fruit. No. The fruit of the Spirit should be seen, all of the fruit of the Spirit should be seen in a believer. And it's the same truth here. All of these qualities or these natural, spiritual characteristics should be seen in a disciple. And so Jesus teaches on them. He describes them. But we know the truth. We know these what we're about to read, they run counter to the culture that we live in. In fact, these qualities are very unnatural to mankind. They're natural to God. They should be natural to a believer in Christ who's been transformed by the power of Christ, but they're very unnatural to the sinful fallen world. And that's the point. In fact, Jesus starts the sermon. This would have absolutely grabbed everyone's attention as Jesus describes character that the religious Pharisees absolutely fail at. They don't have it. And by the way, we'll get to Jesus is going to call them out later. But this character qualities, these natural spiritual qualities are very unnatural to the fallen world. And that's the point, and it grabs their attention. In fact, salvation is necessary to have these qualities. This is the righteousness that comes from Christ. It doesn't come through religion or human effort. Yes, there's times when we can, in our own effort, try to mimic these qualities or these attributes, but they're not natural, not all of them, to be seen natural in a person unless they've been transformed by Jesus Christ. So let's look at the unnatural qualities of a disciple. The unnatural qualities of someone who is in the flesh yet has been called to live in the Spirit. We're going to look at the first four today. And it starts in verse number 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor in spirit. The poor in spirit means it's a recognition of spiritual poverty. That's why it's poor in spirit. So it's a recognition of spiritual poverty. Poverty. It's our mental recognition that our spiritual condition is unworthy of God. Let me put it plainly. There is nothing in any of us that causes us to stand before God and God says, "Oh, this world is sinful, but that one, that's a good one. That's a good one. I'll take that one." No. There's nothing. The Bible's really clear. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's no goodness in any of us. We are filled with spiritual wickedness. In fact, the best deeds that we can do are as filthy rags, trash rags, rotting rags, worthlessness. That's what we are before Christ. And the spiritual disciple remembers that. They recognize that. They remember that they're in desperate need of God. And they live their life in such a way that they're constantly in remembrance of their need for God. This person gives their attention then to the kingdom or kingdom works. They're burdened for the spiritually blind and the destitute, those who are uselessly pursuing the things of the world. And this person who is poor in spirit, remembering their own condition, the condition of the natural man, the condition of their soul, the unworthiness of themselves, remembers that and calls out to others who are poor and needy and broken and give them the truth of Jesus Christ that redeems. That's the poor in spirit. For a disciple to live in a haughty way as if they have arrived because they have Christ is not poor in spirit. It's the opposite. It's arrogance in spiritual worth. And we're not to have arrogance as disciples in spiritual worth because our worth is found in Christ. You know, we live in a world that is just full of itself, completely consumed with one's own personal well-being. So how do you, as a disciple, remember your desperate need for Christ? Are you compelled by the love of Christ to look for the dying and the broken and the hurting? Those who are destitute and in incredible need and might not even know it. They're living a life of complete selfish brokenness. And maybe they recognize their own discontent, and maybe they don't, but they're blind spiritually. Do you look for them? Do you call out to them? Like a terminally ill patient who's dying of a disease they can't even recognize, do you tell them you know what the cure is? Do you tell them about your Savior? Well, Jesus transitions every one of these. There's this positive component that he starts with. Blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed means to be full of spiritual joy, or, here's a great way to think of it, satisfaction. This person who is poor in spirit, recognizing and remembering their own spiritual destitution, is blessed. They are satisfied in Christ. They're satisfied with the transformation of God upon their life. They're satisfied with who God is. And because of that, they're blessed in an unusual way. It helps them. It enables them to live as a disciple. And so these blessings are to be remembered. That's why he starts every single one of them. It carries the disciple through pain. It carries the disciple through the turmoils of this world. And we know this even is true with the disciples. The disciples had this kind of turbulent life as they tried to live out their faith in a broken world. And they're constantly persecuted and troubled and afflicted by the world. And they're struck by the old sin habits of their own life. And yet they're to remember what Christ has done. They're to remain poor in spirit. And if they remain poor in spirit, they remember what Christ did for them. And that means they can endure the difficulties, the pains, the turmoils, remembering they're blessed by God. They're satisfied with and in Christ. It keeps them focused on the spiritual benefits rather than the circumstances of life. Mankind certainly seeks to be blessed, but true blessing comes through spiritual growth. And so he says here, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So the blessing here is they gain the kingdom. Of course, this has a salvific component. Salvation is part of this. Because they are a disciple of Christ, or because they have placed their faith in Christ, because Christ has redeemed them, they therefore have citizenship in heaven. So this, again, this person is a believer. All through the sermon, the people that are being referred to are believers, only disciples are being spoken to here. Although other people can overhear it, this is just for disciples. And here they receive fellowship. They're promised this blessing of fellowship and companionship. even here in this world, companionship with other believers, other disciples who have their spiritual betterment in mind, other disciples who are poor in spirit and desiring growth in their life. And they have knowledge of the eternal kingdom. And knowledge of the eternal kingdom is so important. It means we remember, we know what we're living for. We know that in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation, we know that our Redeemer lives. We know that God's goodness is still holding us. We know that as bad as this world gets, we are just a speck, a vapor, a tiny blip of a timeline, and yet we will for eternity enjoy the blessings, the comfort, the peace, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And if we remember that, then all the petty little things and the small circumstances and the inconveniences and the health issues of this world, they're just nothing. They're minimal. We're just passing over them. And we have to keep that in mind. And those who are poor in spirit, they're blessed with that knowledge. They remember that knowledge. They live in such a way that they know that God's kingdom is holding them and awaits them. And all the blessings of being called a child of God. Well, the next is mournful. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And to mourn here means to have a broken heart. And this is the strongest possible word for mourning. And now the Jewish culture, they had professional mourners. You could pay someone to go to your funeral and cry for you because they miss you or your loved one. And the more people you paid to come to your funeral and mourn for you shows how important you were. I mean, good night. How silly is that? I'm sorry. It just boggles my mind that even in death you can be so arrogant that you are paying people to come fake their friendship with you. Yeah, whatever. This isn't that mournful. This is a deep, soul-penetrating pain. But it's not even a bad pain. This is people who are desperately sorry for sin. This is similar to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, where we're told that there's a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. To change. It leads to agreement with God that God is right and I'm wrong. That I'm broken and destitute and yet God is so good. That's the mournful spirit that a disciple should have, a heartfelt grief for their own sin. But it has a second side to it. It's a heartfelt grief for others as well. This person feels the deep pain and the sorrow over the struggles and the sins of another person's life. Have you ever been grieved for someone's sin more than they're grieved for their sin? You should, as a disciple of Christ, as a follower of God, there should be times in your life where you are grieved over the painful sin that another person is living in even more than they're grieved over their own sin. By the way, why would they grieve over their sin? They're at enmity with God. They don't agree with God. They're fallen in sinners in a world who are headed headfirst into hell, and you know their destiny, and they fail to recognize it. That should bring great sorrow to your heart that there are people catapulting themselves into hell. And it should drive you to do something about it. That's the mark of a disciple. That's the unnatural quality of a person who's been transformed by Jesus Christ. This heartfelt grief and deep pain. By the way, Jesus was acquainted with grief and deep sorrow to the point where even him thinking about his death on the cross for the sins of the world causes him to sweat great drops of blood. He mourned for those who were broken. What does it take for you to be broken and repentant over your own sinful passion? But then the flip side of that is, how quick are you to sympathize with people who are broken and hurting? Well, there's a blessing for these types of disciples, for these disciples. A disciple who is mournful will have comfort. And again, I think there's layers to this. It's multifaceted. They have present comfort. That's relief or peace in the middle of a broken world. John 16:33 says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And so we live in this broken world, yet at the same time we know that Christ can redeem it, will redeem it, has redeemed it, and will bring that to fruition, full completion, when he returns. They have future comfort as well. This mourner has future comfort. And again, it goes back to the eternal blessings of salvation. We know that God will wipe away all tears from our eyes. Is that not the greatest comfort of all? That he removes from us the pain and the sorrow that we experience from this world as we enjoy and live in the bliss and perfection of heaven. And so there's this great comfort that those who mourn have, a comfort in Christ. Well, the next is maybe my favorite and most hated one. You know what I mean, right? This is the one that I struggle with, that I know I need, that if I fail, I often fail at this one, or the one that I know that Christ needs to grow in me. It's also the one that when I experience it, when I respond in this unnatural yet spiritual way of being meek, God is most glorified. This one's an important one for me. They're all important, obviously. And as I said, this isn't that we only do one. We're a disciple is to exhibit all of these. But blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek. Meekness here is strength. Okay? You've probably heard it. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is strength. To be strong, yet tender. Tender and humble. This is a person who is controlled not by their passions, but by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:12 says, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." The idea is we're to be controlled or under the power, control of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit should control us so that when we are attacked or when we hear falseness, our response is strength with humility or strength with gentleness. This should be an apt description of every man of God, every woman of God too, but I'm going to pick on the men for a minute because this is not how our society views manhood. Biblical manhood says that we are strong and gentle. Not strong and belligerent. Not strong and arrogant. Not strong and domineering. Not strong in anything else you want to put in there. Strong and gentle. Yeah. In Old English, we used to just call it being a gentleman. But that's kind of lost in our society. Well, for a Christian, they're to be meek. This is a person that is not easily provoked. James 1:19. "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside," that's to take off the filthy garments and throw them away. "Lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." Listen, in a world that is screaming for attention and declares, "My truth is what's important," for a world that is behaving like that, Christ calls us to be gentle, tender, yet strong. We're to humble ourselves in the sight of God and man and to live peaceably with them. Not a weak life, but strong and tender. Let me ask you, how, I'm going to ask you in the negative first. How have you failed? And then how have you been successful in following James 1:19 to 21? To be a person of meekness in a world that hates it, that's structured against it. And by the way, this is exactly the same issue that Jesus would have been addressing with the disciples. To be a disciple of Jesus Christ in Bible days means they are wedged between two opposing cultures. You have on one hand the Roman culture, which is absolutely domineering, audacious, wicked, and dominates the world. And on the other side, you have a Jewish religious culture that is arrogant. So you have a domineering strong and an arrogant prideful culture, and both of them are squeezing in on the Christians, those who follow Christ. And the response of Jesus is be meek. A disciple is strong and able to resist the wickedness of one, and they are gentle, able to respond spiritually to the arrogant. And that's how Christ says a disciple will behave. This is the unnatural nature of a disciple. And the blessing is to inherit the earth. They enjoy the blessings and the goodness of this earth. I still think that the greatest fun to have is good, clean fun. And there's an idea of that here. We're going to get to that a little more later as well. But good, clean fun. Fun that doesn't involve remorse and regret. Fun that enables you to remember what you did. That's the kind of fun and enjoyment that we should get from this world. Listen, God created all things. And when he created them to give him honor and glory, but he created them for the enjoyment of mankind. But mankind has corrupted those things. And so we should enjoy this world. We should enjoy the food of this world without being controlled by the food of this world. We should enjoy the entertainment even of this world without it inflicting and afflicting and entering into our lives. It's not a sin to go to a sports game and watch men compete and enjoy it. It is a sin to lust after that and to elevate that to a higher standard than loving and following God. And so we're to enjoy the world in a good, clean way. We're to have confidence in this life. You should be confident of one thing and one thing only, the truth of Jesus Christ. And that confidence that we are eternally secure and the confidence that we have the truth should enable us to live with an incredible amount of strength and gentleness. We are to be teachable. When we inherit the earth, we should enjoy the blessings of the earth, and we can do that when we remain teachable, when we realize that we don't know everything. Listen, some of the most frustrated people in this world are arrogant people who think they know everything. And they're trying to live with their knowledge in a broken and fallen world against the knowledge of God. There can't be peace in that. There can't be comfort in that. There can't be enjoyment. And so we're to remain teachable. We're to live in victory in what we believe. Because again, we have the truth. And we're to live at peace. And having meekness enables us to do all of these things. That's the blessing. When we live in a strong yet gentle manner for the cause of Jesus Christ, then we enjoy this world like nobody else. We should be able to laugh, have fun. We should be the most joy-filled, like genuine joy. I'm not talking happiness. I'm talking joy. We should be the most joy-filled people in all the earth because we have security, we have truth, we have comfort, we have peace, but we have it because of Christ. Well, lastly, for today, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. This is a deep craving for righteousness. It means hunger and thirst. He's using these phrases as a descriptor because we all have understood at times what it's like to feel that pain. Probably in the Bible times they felt this a lot more than us. But that deep pain of your stomach of having not eaten for a day or 2 days even, and that pain that kind of persists, and that's the hunger, the longing, the desire that we should have for righteousness. You ever been thirsty? I've been very thirsty. One time in my life, I went over 24 hours without drinking anything in 117 degree heat. I was extremely parched. I never thought your tongue could feel so bloated in your mouth and like sandpaper. That's the kind of thirsting that we're to have for the righteousness of Christ. And when I got water finally, it was all I could do to keep myself from gulping it down and getting sick. There's such a desire for this quenching of my thirst. And that's the kind of desire we should have for righteousness. But it's not just knowledge. It's not just a desire for knowledge. And by the way, that's where we traditionally go. As believers, we traditionally go to, I should have such a desire for the Word of God, to know the Word of God. No. It goes much deeper than knowing facts or figures or things. We are to have a desire to experience the holiness of God, the righteousness of God. To not just do what is right, but to be right. In fact, this blessing, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, is in the accusative tense. That means it covers everything. It's all-inclusive. It's an all-inclusive statement that we are to hunger and thirst for all of the righteousness of Christ. And by the way, I think that's important because often we're tempted to desire a little morsel of truth or a little morsel of righteousness, right? I kind of want to know and experience God and His righteousness in this one little segment of my life, but God, don't go over there. I'm not ready yet for you to touch that area of my life. You can fix this. And I'll give you complete control to be righteous or help me be righteous in this one segment, but this area, this is mine. We would never say that, right? We would never say that as a believer. But in practice, it is extremely common. We're willing to give God, yield Him freedom or control in one segment, but not in others. And this hunger and thirst for righteousness is all-inclusive. Every single facet of my being, I want you, Lord, to transform it, change it. I want to be right in what I say. I want to be right in everything that I think. I want to be right in how I behave towards my children and my wife and my friends and my coworkers. I want to live in such a way that there's not a single part of my life that exudes selfishness and exudes my own desires and personal ambitions. I want every part of my life to be yielded to your control so that you can change whatever you want. Change it all, Lord. That's the burning passion, the deep yearning and desire of a disciple. And oh, I know there's times where we struggle with that. God is not saying we won't struggle with any of these things. But that should be the common desire of a disciple of Christ. This is a Christ-like desire to bring pleasure to God, a passion to please Him. Just like a small child would have a passion to please their parent. Of course, we know that's not all the time. But when they desire to make their mom or their dad happy, that's the desire that a disciple has, a passion to please the Lord. Yet we sometimes catch this desire to be right with God I'll tell you when it's easiest for me. When I pause, I have a very vivid imagination, I realize, but when I pause and I think about what it would be like to walk with Jesus, whether it on this earth, you know, in Bible times, part of me wishes I could get in a time machine, go back and join the disciples and watch Jesus interact and see Jesus. You know, I think about the woman of Magdala who reaches out, the old woman with the issue of blood, who reaches below the crowd and snakes her hand in and touches the hem of Jesus' garment. And Jesus immediately feels, he knows that something has happened. Of course, he knows all things. He knows he just healed this woman. And yet he very tenderly, it seems aggressive, it seems really strong at first, Jesus turns and says, "Who touched me? I know somebody touched me. Virtue went out. I know that I just healed somebody." Of course, he knows who it is. Nobody speaks up. And he zeroes in on that woman, and he ends up talking to her so tenderly, so gently. This woman who for years, decades, has been struggling with a physical ailment, and Jesus responds with incredible tenderness. I want to feel that tenderness of Jesus. That should be the desire of those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. I want to experience Jesus' righteousness like that woman did. That's what's easy for me, to imagine walking with my Savior and hearing the tenderness and the love of his voice, and know that he cares for me more than anyone in this world cares for me. That's the hunger and the thirst that a disciple should have. Can I ask you, are you comfortable with just a little bit of righteousness? Just be honest. This is where we're going to end. Are you comfortable with desiring just some righteousness in one area? Do you yearn to know God more deeply, to experience his grace? And if so, how is that evident in your life as a disciple? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage, how it has impacted millions of people. And it's because it's the truth. You didn't water it down. You didn't try to give people self-help steps on how to improve. You just gave them the truth and told us there's only one way to have this transformation. It is through faith in you alone. So if there's somebody here today and they're just struggling, these truths are radical to them, or maybe this teaching from the Gospel of Matthew is not something they've heard before, and they know there's this yearning inside of their heart, this desire to know you more, Lord, I pray you would continue to feed that desire, but that they would, with meekness, respond in humility, recognizing their need for you. In fact, let me pause my prayer and ask, just as your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, if you're sitting here today and you have not experienced the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, the transforming power of faith in him alone, and you're not a disciple of Christ, but you desire to know more, I want to know more about what it means to be a disciple, would you just lift your hand up? I'm not going to call you out right now, but I would like to talk to you later. Say, Pastor, I'd like to talk to you about being a disciple and what that means. For the rest of us, this is not a checklist. This is not a moral checklist that we make sure that we're doing the right things. This is a manner of being in our heart. This type of transformation takes yielding of ourselves to Christ. Yes, it's salvific, there's a moment of salvation, but it takes yielding in our life, and it takes constant connection with the Savior. How are you doing? I asked a lot of questions today. How are you doing in yielding yourself to being with Christ? to taking time with the Savior, yielding Him control. Heavenly Father, we thank You. I pray that even now as we respond, that we would respond with gentleness, we would respond with humility. And if there's areas of our life that we've been secretly hiding, or maybe we've become calloused, or not careful, and we've just slowly stolen away a portion of our life for ourselves. Lord, I pray You'd show that to us. Break our hearts. That the world would see You in us. Lord, we want to hide behind You. That the world may see and know You alone are worthy of honor and glory. Lord, help us to be a disciple. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.